Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live Monday through Friday for an hour in the afternoons. And the reason we're live is so that you can call in during the live program and it can be interactive. You can call in with questions about the Bible or about questions about Christian life, the Christian faith, and we'll discuss them here. You can also call in to disagree. And I welcome you to do that. Be glad to have you call in if you have if you see something differently. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Those of you in Southern California, I've been making this announcement all week. We canceled our Temecula meeting last Saturday, but then we rescheduled it for this Saturday. So it's at our website under announcements if you're interested in it. But if you heard about the cancellation last week but didn't hear about the rescheduling, I just want you to know. This Saturday night in Temecula, a meeting that we have only once every month or two, and it's a Q&A meeting, but it's a time of fellowship, too, for people who are listeners and who would like to get acquainted with other listeners in the area. So it's this Saturday. You can go to thenarrowpath.com. And look under announcements to see the information about that meeting. If you've been to those Temecula meetings at the Love of Christ Fellowship before, then you already know where it is. But some may want to come for the first time. Go to thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and you'll find a map and an address. And with your GPS, you'll have no problem finding us. All right, let's talk to Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Yeah, Steve, here in Southern California, right before you come on the radio, there's a program called the Crawford Stand.
Uh-huh.
And it's very interesting. And yesterday they recommended that we read Ezekiel 38 and 39, so I did. He thinks that the Biden administration is setting this up. Now, I just have a feeling that you're going to disagree with this. And I was just wondering, is this the Babylonian captivity, the Roman destruction of the temple? And who exactly is the land of Gog and Magog? And I'll listen to you on the radio.
All right.
Thanks, Steve.
All right. Thank you very, very much for calling. Well, there's a lot of views about Ezekiel 38 and 39. You've mentioned three of them. One, is it the Babylonian exile? Well, it is not that, because it is describing something that would happen to the Jews after they've been released from the exile. It says it's going to happen to the people regathered from a foreign land. And the regathering of them from their Babylonian exile was described in the previous chapter, in chapter 37. So when we come to 38 and 39, we're actually talking about something after the Babylonian exile. Now, is it the Roman destruction of Jerusalem? I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is because Israel, in this story, in this prophecy, wins. They're attacked by overwhelming force of Gentile powers, but God delivers them and they are spared. That didn't happen in 70 AD. In 70 AD, the Jews were pretty much wiped out by the invaders. So we can eliminate the Babylonian exile and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD from consideration. Now, you mentioned another view, which is that it's an end times situation. Now, even among those who think that, there might not be always the same idea, but most who see chapter 38 of Ezekiel as being about the end times, they identify Gog, which is the bad guy in the story, who comes and attacks with his confederates of the land of unwalled villages, Israel. They see Gog as Russia, modern-day Russia, and in the nations that are confederate with Gog, they sometimes identify modern Arab nations, and they say that a multinational force headed by Russia, with Arab confederates and allies, will come against Israel in the last days. Now, as the story goes, fire from heaven comes down and brimstone and destroys the invaders. And it takes 7 years to burn their weapons and 7 months to bury the dead, because there's so many dead. excuse me. I don't see this as a reference to a future battle, though many do. It's a very popular view. One reason I don't is because it is described as a battle that came, that would come after Israel was gathered back into their land. Well, that happened beginning in 539 B.C., and therefore I would expect it to be sometime after 539 B.C., but not so far afterward that it would be like 2,000, you know, like 2,500 years afterwards, especially since there have been a number of conflicts that it might refer to that are much closer to the time of the regathering of the children of Israel than any future battle would be. Another thing is that the battle is described in the terms of an ancient battle, ancient weapons. The, first of all the armies come on horseback. I remember Hal Lindsey saying, well, that could be modern Russia because the Cossacks, you know, they've always been great horsemen and they are in the Russian territory, so it could be a Cossack army. Well, actually, it's an army of a lot of nations, it says, and all of them are on horseback. I mean, maybe Russia has some Cossack tribes that still ride horses. I don't know much about them, but if that's true, it still doesn't fit the wording of the passage. The wording of the passage is that all the invaders are coming on horseback, not just a group of them called the Cossacks. Furthermore, it's not only that the warriors are on horseback, but they're wearing armor, helmets, breastplates, and they're using bows and arrows and spears. That's pretty much what the army is using, spears, bows and arrows, and so forth. Now, no modern battle is fought with that kind of technology. You know, any army that would attack Israel or anyone else with bows and arrows and spears would find themselves quickly annihilated by Israel's superior, you know, warfare technology, rather than, it wouldn't take God to do it, you know. Now, some of them might say, well, they'll get nuked. Israel will nuke them. And then, you know, then it's like fire and brimstone coming down out of heaven and destroying them. And so that's how God gets rid of it, is by Israel nuking them. But honestly, I don't think Israel would need a nuke, which would really damage the local environment, if Israel's being attacked by people on horseback with bows and arrows. They could just come out with regular weapons and wipe them all out, regular bombs and so forth. And so I don't see it likely that this is describing a modern battle. Now, someone might say, well, it is describing a modern battle, but it's using the technology, the imagery of ancient technology of warfare, because that's all that the prophet and his readers would know. In other words, bows and arrows would represent guns, and spears maybe would represent missiles or something like that. Horses might represent, you know, modern vehicles and so forth. Well, that is not impossible, but as soon as you do that, you're making the prophecy not literal. Now, I have no problem with making a prophecy not literal, especially in Ezekiel. He uses so much symbolism. But once you say that it's not literal, then you open the door for other suggestions of what other parts might not be literal. For example, the fire and brimstone coming down from heaven, we could say, well, that's not literal. That's simply apocalyptic imagery. It just refers to God's, you know, decisive judgment. And it's likened, for example, to the way that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by God. But God doesn't destroy the invaders with the same method. But the use of the same imagery is suggesting that it's every bit as much a divine victory over the enemies as if he had done to them what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, if you're going to go non-literal, then it might be the so-called supernatural aspects that are not literal. After all, they do resemble other apocalyptic symbols in other places. But if the supernatural parts were not literal, then there's no reason they couldn't refer to something that's happened a long time ago. Now, there are a couple of theories that I'm aware of. Both of them have some merit. I won't stand by either of them as certain. But between the time that Israel came back from Babylon and the time that Christ came, there were two particular times in Israel's history where the whole nation was challenged with extinction. One of those was in the time of Esther, when Haman plotted to wipe out the whole Jewish race. By God's intervention, his plot was discovered and thwarted, and the Jews survived and defeated their enemies. So one could argue that this is symbolically talking about that. You've got this multinational because the Persian Empire, where Haman was number two in charge, the Persian Empire was a multinational empire. So people from all kinds of nations came against Israel to try to destroy them, but God delivered them, as it were. And so some people think that that is what Ezekiel 38 and 39 are talking about, is the crisis that almost destroyed the nation in the time of Esther. Now, the other theory is that it's talking about the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, which is only a century and a half or so, a century and three quarters before the time of birth of Christ. But that was another time when everything about the Jewish nation that made them distinctive, the law, their worship of God in the temple and so forth, that was threatened by a tyrant named Antiochus Epiphanes, who wanted to wipe out the Jewish religion. And if you wiped out the Jewish religion, you've also wiped out Jewish identity. There's what made Jews different than other people is their connection with God and their religion. You take that away and they're just another nation, another ethnic group. So in a sense, Israel's very existence as the people of God was threatened. But there arose a resistance from a guerrilla band called the Maccabeans. And they overthrew the overwhelmingly superior armies of Antiochus Epiphanes and delivered their people again. So this can certainly be viewed as God giving them victory, as if he had poured out fire and brimstone on the enemies. In either case, whether it's the time of Esther, whether it's the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, or even if it's the time of the future, a future battle, as many people think, you have to take many things in the passage symbolically. And in my opinion, the time frame of the prophecy, right after the regathering of the Jews from Babylon in chapter 37 and 36, makes it likely that it's one of these challenges to Israel's survival that came much closer in proximity in history to their coming back from Babylon. It's more likely to be what Ezekiel's talking about. But I think anyone who's honest and humble would have to say, there are things about the passage that are difficult, no matter which view you take. But I think that taking it as one of these issues that happen in the intertestamental period would be the most reasonable way to understand those prophecies. All right? Let's talk to, let's see who's here next. It looks like it's Bob from Rancho Cordova. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Can you hear me?
Yes,
hello?
Thank you. Yes, I can hear you.
Okay, yeah, my question was on tithing. I was born Catholic, and I tithe the 10%. My question is it 10% of the gross income, net income? My other question is, I looked in the King James, and I see tithing only in the Old Testament. So somebody was bringing it to my attention, I don't know, saying that, hey, I know tithing is time, talent, and treasures. So could you tell me, is it tithing? Is it 10% of your, you know, your income, your money?
Well, okay, first of all, it's true that the Roman Catholic Church probably teaches tithing, but so do most Protestant churches. But the Bible does not. That is, the New Testament does not. You are correct.
No, I didn't. It was in the Old Testament.
Right. In the Old Testament, there are commands to tithe. And you don't need to read the King James. You can read any Bible, and you'll find the commands to tithe in the Old Testament. That was the means by which the tabernacle and later the temple system was financed. They had the Levites were full-time workers and needed to be supported. And so their salaries or their support came from the 10% giving of the produce and the increase of the other tribes. Now, even the Levites had to tithe. They had to give a tenth of what they got to the priests themselves. So you've got the priests, and you've got the temple staff, and the temple staff got a tithe, which means a tenth, of the gross national product. And then the priests got a tithe of the tithe. The Levites had to pay tithes to the priests. This was the way that whole system was supported. Now, in the New Testament, there is no physical tabernacle or temple to support. There are no longer the Levites to support. And certainly God could say, I want you to give your tithe now to this or that entity. For example, you could give it to the church or to your preacher or something like that. But God doesn't say that. In other words, tithing just disappears from discussion in the New Testament. Now, Jesus said something about tithing in Matthew 23:23, when he said that the Pharisees had tithed, and it was good that they did so, because, of course, they were Jews under the Old Covenant. And he says, you should have done that, and you should have done the more important things you neglected, too. But he wasn't teaching his disciples about life in the New Covenant. He talked to the Pharisees about their life under the Old Covenant. They were required to tithe. He said, you did that, but you neglected more important things. Good for you for tithing, but bad for you for not doing the more important things. But that's in no sense a teaching to his disciples about New Testament obligations. And we really don't have any such teaching in the New Testament about Christians tithing. In fact, we have something different. We have stewardship. Now, the church I was raised in, every year they had a Sunday set apart called Stewardship Sunday. And the pastor would then teach about tithing, as if tithing is stewardship. Stewardship is not tithing. Tithing means you give a tenth to the Lord, and you've got 90% to do with what you want. It's yours. In the New Testament, Jesus said you have to forsake all that you have if you want to be one of his disciples. You give everything to the Lord, including yourself. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You're like a slave who doesn't own anything. Your master owns you, and he owns all that you have. But your master might trust you to manage some of his stuff, sort of like Potiphar did with Joseph. Joseph was a slave. He didn't own anything. Slaves don't own things. But his master fed him, his master housed him, his master clothed him, and his master entrusted him with management of the household goods. So that Joseph really was doing business like a regular businessman. He was handling a lot of money. He probably was dressed well. He certainly lived in a nice place. And yet, none of it was his. He benefited from it because his master fed him and housed him and clothed him, but none of the liquid assets that he handled, nor even the clothes he wore, belonged to him. They belonged to the master. Now, if the master had come to him and said, you know, Joseph, I want you to, I want you to take X number of dollars and give it to such and such a person. Well, Joseph would do it because it wasn't his money. It was the master's money. He was just managing it. That's what stewardship is. Now, we are slaves of God. If we've been bought with a price, we're not our own. We don't own us or our stuff. What we have, whether it's, as you said, time, treasure, or talents, all belongs to God. Now, time, treasure, and talents would not apply to tithing because tithing was only giving a tenth of your produce from your farm. There was no tithing of your time, for example, or your talents. And that'd be very burdensome to try to calculate how many hours a day am I giving to God directly. You know, I've got 24 hours a day. Do I give him 2 3/4 hours out of every day? But what about the hours I'm sleeping? Maybe I should cut it back to, well, last night I slept 8 hours, but I only slept 7 hours the other night. And sometimes I sleep only six. So I have to figure out my waking hours and calculate a tenth of that and give my a tenth of my time and my talents. How do I calculate that? Excuse me. How do I calculate a tenth of my talents? You see, tithing isn't related to your talents or your time. Tithing is related to your money, and it's not related to Christians, not in the Bible anyway. Christians in the Bible do not tithe. Many of the church fathers pointed that out too, by the way. It's not just me reading the New Testament. It's the church fathers in the 2nd and 3rd century likewise pointed out. They said in the Old Testament they tithe, but we now give everything to God. And that's what we do. Jesus said you have to if you want to be a disciple. But it doesn't mean you relinquish everything physically. It means that you now have transferred the title of everything you have. Your house, your car, your money, everything you have. It belongs to God now. But while he might ask you to do what he told the rich young ruler to do, like give it all away and feed the poor and then come follow me, and some missionaries have done exactly that, yet God might also say, how about you manage this for me? How about you take this money, this house, this stuff I've left in your hands and manage it to advance my kingdom and my interests? Well, that's what a steward would be. A steward is handling everything for God and nothing is his own. He's not giving God a tenth and then keeping 90% for himself. That's Old Testament religion. That's not Christian discipleship. Jesus said, if you don't forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. That, of course, is in Luke 14, verse 33 or 34, one or the other. So, tithing, yeah, is not taught in the New Testament as a Christian duty. And many people who do pay their tithes, because the church often tells them to do it wrongfully, those who pay their tithes sometimes are cheating God, because the other 90% they're not giving God, they're wasting instead of stewarding it for God. Now, you can be a steward of God's things, of 100% of your stuff, and still decide that 10% of what you're stewarding will go to support your church or your pastor or some ministry that you believe in. You can tithe to something like that, but you shouldn't think that once you've done that, the other 90% is yours. It's all God's. And he might tell you to give 2% to your church and 98% to do something else with. Or he might tell you to give 50% to your church. You know, when a pastor tells his congregation, and it's an American congregation which can easily give more than 10% to God, when he says, oh, you need to give 10% to the church, he might be cheating himself. Because that the persons might, in fact, if they were good stewards, give more than that to the church. But they're satisfied to give 10% because that's what the preacher said. The Bible doesn't anywhere say that 10% of a Christian's income should go to a local church. What it needs to go to, all your income, all you have, your talents, your time, is devoted to God's kingdom. Now, helping your church might be a very good way to promote God's kingdom if it's a good church, and if the church is a good steward of the money given to it. See, a lot of churches waste a lot of the money that's given to them on big salaries, big buildings, and stuff. And if you look at a church budget many times, you'll find that only a tiny percentage of what goes to the church really supports the pastor. A lot of it makes the pastor rich. That's different than supporting him. Many times a very tiny percentage of the church budget goes to missions. In other words, very little of the money the church gets really goes to anything that promotes the kingdom of God. Therefore, the church is wasting. And if the church is wasting, then you're wasting if you put much of God's money into that wasteful thing. There might be many other things that are much less wasteful. Missionary organizations that you know do a good work, groups that feed the poor, just any ministry that's really promoting the kingdom of God or helping the poor, it could be a very good place to put your money. Your church might also be a good place to put it if it's a great church doing the will of God. But you should not assume that because you have a church that it deserves 10% of all that you're stewarding for God. That's your decision. Every steward makes personal decisions about how to manage God's property, because Jesus said that the master is going to come back someday, is going to call all of his servants and say, okay, I put this much in your hand. What did you do with it? And he says the steward's going to be very happy if they say, well, you gave me 10, you gave me one talent, I made 5 talents out of it. Or you gave me 1 talent, I made 10 talents out of it. Or something like that. Because then the person has taken what God has given him and enriched God's interests, enriched God's kingdom. And that's exactly what that money is for. That's what all your money is for. It's just that you enrich God's kingdom when you pay your housing, when you pay your children's food. excuse me. You know, God's money can be used for anything that's legitimately God's will, including housing and feeding and, you know, clothing your kids. That's God's will. But if you're doing that in an extravagant manner, and there's not really a very large percentage of what you get that's really going out that does much to promote the gospel or whatever, then, I mean, that would be a situation I would not wish to be in when I stand before Christ. I would not want him to be able to say, listen, I think you could have lived on about, what, a third of what you're living on? Maybe a quarter? And how much did I get out of that deal? Oh, I see. I got 10%. Or maybe less, because an awful lot of Christians pay less than tithe to, you know, to Christian ministries and so forth. So, I mean, people who really believe in Jesus and what he said would have the fear of God in them about only giving 10% to the kingdom of God if you are, in fact, able, by adjusting your lifestyle, to give 50%, let's say, or 60%, or whatever. Now, there certainly are Christians who are very poor, and all that they have is used in putting food on the table and keeping a roof over the head. Anyone who tells them that they should be giving 10% to the church, I think is not representing God's interest. the church should be putting money on their pocket. The church's money should not be used for big buildings and big salaries. The church's money in the early church, when people gave to the church, they gave it to the poor. They supported there were no poor, there was no one in their church who had needs, because people who had extra gave what they had and gave it to the poor. So really the church budget should have an awful large portion showing that was given to support the poor and the unemployed and the single moms in the church. Instead of telling those people to give 10% to the church, which has no biblical basis, they should be putting money into the pockets of those people who are needy in the church, which has a tremendous biblical basis. Anyway, those are my thoughts on it. I appreciate your call. We're taking a break. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we pay for the time on the radio, and we don't sell anything. We don't have commercial breaks. Did you notice that? We don't sell things. We don't have sponsors. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or it might be easier just to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, click on the donation link, and you can do it online. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a different viewpoint from the host. Feel free to give me a call. But there's one little problem, and that's that all our lines are full. Nonetheless, I will give you the phone number, and I guarantee you these lines are going to be emptying in the course of the half hour. And if you call at the right time, you may catch one of them and get in line to be on the program. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right. Our next caller is Wes from Northern Nevada. Wes, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I appreciate your program. I've learned quite a bit off your teachings, and I want to bring up a topic today. I don't know if you've addressed it in the past, but it's something I hope I make some comments on. Hopefully, you make some comments too. But it's on the New Apostolic Reformation. It's called. Other names that I've looked up on it is the Third Wave or Joel's Army or Manifest Sons of God or the Latter Rain, but I guess to brand it, it'd be called the New Apostolic Reformation. I never heard of it until probably maybe a month ago, but the pastor of the church where I was going started making comments that just didn't sit right, and I didn't agree with them. I just kind of let them go because, well, you know, everybody sometimes speaks of things a little differently, but so the last Sunday he made a comment that said Jesus was just a man, and that's why we can do the same miracles that he did, because he was a man, we're a man. And so I thought, man, I can't go along with that.
Your pastor needs to go to Bible school or else read the Bible. Maybe reading the Bible would be better than going to Bible school, but he really is off target there, and he's teaching a sub-Christian doctrine. Nothing in the Bible would say that Jesus is just a man. The very least, even Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe Jesus was just a man. They believe he's an angel or the Son of God, but they don't believe he's just a man. When someone says he was, then they're further off,
correct,
in their theology than the Jehovah's Witnesses are. Now, the New Apostolic Reformation is a term we've only been hearing for the last couple decades. Often it's associated with sort of a headquarters in Bethel Church in Redding, California. Bill Johnson's the pastor there. But the group that's called the Manifest Sons of God, Joel's Army, these other terms that you mentioned. Those are terms that were used back in the 1940s for a movement which had some pretty powerful preachers in it. William Branham is very famous for having been part of that. But it was a Pentecostal movement with a lot of emphasis on prophecy and miracles. And, of course, there's always been Pentecostals that have done that, but the Manifest Sons of God movement had a very strange eschatology. They believe that actually believers are going to receive our glorified bodies before Jesus comes back. Joel's Army, it's sometimes called, because it's a funny thing. They don't read the Bible very well. They call it Joel's Army because in Joel chapter 2, there's a reference to this, what God calls my great army. And they rush, they run on the city, they rush on the walls. Great is the army that carries out his word. And they even sing that verse in that movement as if it's referring to them, as if it's, you know, Christians at in a future time, maybe not so far in the future, who have glorified bodies that can pass through walls and things like Jesus did after he rose from the dead. And yet Joel is not talking about them. He's talking about a locust plague. Anyone only has to read the whole book of Joel to realize that the army that's being described there is, it's said to be like an army. It's like men of war. It's like horses coming, but it's locusts that are coming. Right. So the movement itself is extremely negligent in its study of the Bible. And it obviously reaches bad conclusions. Now, the New Apostolic Reformation, which I've actually only heard that term for the past few decades, and it's usually associated with Bethel Church in Redding, California. I'm not surprised if they've picked up on the Manifest Sons of God, Joel's Army kind of stuff, but terminology, and they may believe that. But they are almost like a new movement, too. I mean, they've got their own features. They have all kinds of things that they accept as normative workings of the Holy Spirit, which actually are more like the occult. Recently, I saw Bill Johnson, the pastor, on a YouTube with some other pastors and some a woman from Africa dressed in traditional African woman garb. And they were on stage with the congregation, and she had a wizard's stick, a wizard's staff. And she was likening it to the wizard's staff that that was in Lord of the Rings that Gandalf had. And she indicated that if she pounds it on the floor three times, it's going to drive away the COVID epidemic. Well, so all the pastors, including Bill Johnson, were on there. They all put their hands on the staff, and they declared that COVID is cursed, COVID's gone away, and as they strike the floor three times with this staff, it'll be defeated. And all the congregation was all happy, excited. Of course, this happened months ago, and obviously nothing happened, but except that they practiced a demonic technique. You know, the fact that this is one of the embarrassing things about a charismatic movement. I'm a charismatic. I mentioned this the other day. I personally believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's a biblical thing to believe in, and that's the technical meaning of the word charismatic. But the charismatic movement has gotten so bizarre that they not only believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, they exercise in an unbiblical manner most of the time, but they not only believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but they believe in all kinds of voodoo, occultic practices.
Extra-biblical.
Not only extra-biblical, but demonic. I mean, there are, you know, if somebody says, well, as a Christian, I'm going to stand with one hand on the Bible and one hand in the air when I pray. Well, that's an extra-biblical practice, but it's not occultic. It's not a demonic practice, you know. Extra-biblical just means it's not taught in the Bible. But they go beyond that. They do things that are taught in witchcraft. They do things that are taught in the occult. They had a practice that they used to talk about a lot called grave sucking, where they would actually find the actual physical grave of somebody who is, had been, in their mind, a powerful Pentecostal leader, but who's now dead. They'd lie on the grave and try to soak up the spirit and the anointing of that person from the grave.
That sounds occultic.
It is occultic. I mean, it's like, this is, I said, my great embarrassment about the charismatic movement, since I do believe in the gifts of the Spirit, I'm embarrassed almost to call myself a charismatic, though that's the right word for what I am. What's wrong is them. they're not following the gifts of the Spirit. They're following every wind of doctrine that sounds supernatural. And some of it is faked. Sometimes they talk about gold dust coming down while they're in the church service and landing on the Bibles and on the shoulders, and they think that's a sign of God's presence. And sometimes feathers, too, falling, and they say that's the from the wings of angels. Well, first of all, we don't have any statement in the Bible that angels even have wings, much less that they are feathered wings. But this gold dust thing, I mean, lots of churches have copied this gold dust thing. And yet there are people who have left churches like that who said that their assignment was to put the gold glitter in the air conditioning system during the service. So, I mean, it's obviously faked. But gullible people, when a person believes in the supernatural but does not follow the Bible, they are out of their depth. The devil is a great deceiver. And anyone who says, I believe in the working, the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit, but I'm not going to let the Bible tell me what it is. I'm going to just accept whatever comes along from any source. Well, those people are moving into dangerous territory. And the New Apostolic Reformation is characterized by this kind of thing.
Okay. Well, what really alarmed me about it is it's so much far spread than I realized. I guess this guy Chi, it's a part of it, has 50,000 churches that he's connected
with. Yeah, it's a worldwide movement. And it's not only at Bethel, although people from all over the world go to Bethel in Redding, California, to experience what was there. Sort of like people from all over the world, about 2 decades ago, were going to Toronto to the Toronto Blessing Church.
Oh, okay.
Which also practiced a lot of non-biblical things, but I never really heard of them encouraging a lot of clearly occultic practices. They might have, but I wasn't aware of it. But the New Apostolic Reformation is totally without discernment between what's of the Spirit of God and what's demonic. And when a church begins to welcome the demonic, the demons are more than happy to, accept the invitation. And you never then know what degree of demonic influence or even possession is involved. And so those are my thoughts. I need to move along because we've got our lines full, but I hope that gives you a summary of what I would say about the subject.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Wes. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Vidal from Atlanta, Georgia. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
I've been listening to you for a while, and my question is regarding some, extra-biblical books, for example, that are not in the canon. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
More so regarding why the book of Yasha would be quoted in the Old Testament and why the book of Enoch, sorry, I was out for a ride, would be quoted in the book of Jude.
Yeah. So why are they quoted when they're not in the Bible? Well, let me say let me just get into this. The reason they're not in the Bible is because they're not written by prophets. Okay. Lots of religious books, thousands and thousands of religious books, many of them very edifying, have been written throughout history. If you go on to christianbook.com, they probably have millions of Christian books, and many of them worth reading, but they're not scripture. Why not? They were not written by apostles or prophets. That's why. They're written by ordinary, perhaps godly Christian people, sometimes very intelligent, and people who have a lot of good things to say, but it's not the Word of God unless it's inspired by God. It's not the Word of God unless it's written by an inspired prophet or a specially appointed apostle of Christ or someone very close to him who wrote under his supervision. So that's why we have certain books in the Bible and not others, even though both in Old Testament times and in New Testament times, a lot of other religious books were written, that some of which were edifying. The Catholic Bible has, I think, 7 books in their Old Testament that are not in our Old Testament. They're called the Apocrypha. And the reason that they're not in the Protestant Bible is because they're not written by inspired prophets. They don't even claim to be. They're just interesting. They're historic or wisdom literature or something like that, but they're not written by inspired writers. So if they're not written by inspired writers, they might belong on your bookshelf, but they don't belong in your Bible. Okay? It's like the books I write. I wish everyone would read them, but I wouldn't want anyone to put them in the Bible because I'm not a prophet or an apostle. So I don't, my works don't qualify, and neither do those of ancient writers who are not prophets or apostles. Now, the book of Jasher is mentioned twice in the Old Testament, but it's not mentioned as scripture per se. It, in both cases, it talks about some historic event, one of which is in the time of the Judges and another one in the time of David. And it says this is also recorded in the book of Jasher. Well, no doubt it was. There's lots of places in the books of Kings that it says, you know, the rest of this king's reign you can find written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. Well, that, no doubt, but we don't have that book, but it's not in the Bible. But you could probably find more about that king in that book if we had that book. But a book that has information about even about a biblical king is not necessarily a biblical book. So that's why we don't have it. Now, Enoch claims to be written by the prophet Enoch from Genesis chapter 5, the seventh generation from Adam. But it wasn't written by that Enoch. It wasn't written by anyone named Enoch. It's a pseudepigraphal work. There were lots of them. The Jews in the intertestamental period wrote lots of what we call pseudepigraphal books, which are books written under an assumed name. So they're really anonymous. No one knows who wrote them, but they put a false name on them to make them prestigious. So you've got a lot of books written during the time between the two Testaments that claim to be by someone important. One of those is the book of Enoch. Enoch didn't write it, but the author claims to be Enoch. And that's a very good reason not to include it in the canon of Scripture. If the author is lying about who he is, what else might he be lying about? You know? So I don't believe the book of Jasher or the book of Enoch are inspired Scripture or belong in the Bible. But they are quoted or they're alluded to. Sure, and Paul alludes to several Greek philosophers and quotes them too. You know, in 1 Corinthians, he quotes a couple of Greek philosophers. In Titus, he quotes a Greek philosopher. And he says, this guy's telling the truth. But he doesn't say this guy's writing scripture. You know, Jude quotes Enoch and says, Enoch spoke about these men. And he does act as if what Enoch said is true. But he's not necessarily affirming that Enoch was an inspired book of the Bible. The book of Enoch was very well known in the first century among the Jews and Christians. And they liked it. Just like I really like reading Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis or The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. It's great books, but I'm not going to put them in the Bible. And neither did they. The early church didn't put Enoch in their Bible or Jasher. And that says something, because even though they were willing to quote from them, they weren't willing to canonize them. So that's why we don't canonize them. We don't have them in the canon of Scripture. All right?
Excellent. Thank you so much.
Thank you for calling. Excuse me. Anonymous, I'm sorry, this is an anonymous location, but it's from Jane. Jane is calling from somewhere.
Hi. Yeah, I'm from Los Angeles. November 30th, you highly recommended buying a new book. As I understood it, it was just out.
Yes.
And you said you had not written it, but you highly recommended us buying it. Well, I'm wanting to buy it for our family of, you know, four children and their kids.
Didn't
catch the title clearly, okay. And I didn't catch the author.
I'll give you both, but you want to write this down because it's hard to remember. It was hard for me to. I heard about this book a couple or three times. And thought, I need to remember that title before I ever read it. But then when I walked away, I couldn't remember the title. The wording is unusual. The title is actually the title of a paper written by Solzhenitsyn, and the title is quoting that title from Solzhenitsyn. But it's four words: "Live not by lies."
See, live.
Live not.
L-I-V-E, not.
Yes. By lies, L-I-E-S.
By lies, L-I-E-S.
Yes, so live not by lies. And the author is Rod, R-O-D, Dreher, spelled D-R-E-H-E-R. Now, you better know, I like this
book. My hearing isn't all that great, so let me repeat the last name. D is in door, R is in Raymond, E is in elephant, H is in hour, E as in elephant, R is in radio.
Correct. And And you better know I love this book because I spent the time spelling out the name. I mean, that's how important it is to me. I think I would not shrink from saying I think every Christian should read it. And speaking of, you know, we were talking about apocryphal books. It's not a book I would put in the Bible, but it's a
right.
book valuable enough that I think every Christian would benefit from reading it.
Right.
At least every Western Christian, everyone in America.
And again, how do you pronounce that last name?
I think it's pronounced Dreher.
Okay, thank you.
All right.
Terrific.
Thank you.
Live Not by Lies by Rod Dreher.
Yeah. All right.
I appreciate that.
Thank you for calling. God bless you. Let's see. It's Neil from New Hampshire. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Neil. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question has to do with what is called the salvation of the Apostle Paul. I grew up in the Baptist Church.
Mm-hmm.
I was commonly told that I was shown the chapter in Acts, where he was
converted
met by Jesus.
Yeah,
on
so
the
that's
road
chapter 9. Uh-huh.
Yeah. And I was told that that's where he was saved. And I find that when I talk to people about that encounter, people say, I have come to the point of asking the question this way. In your view, where was or when was the Apostle Paul saved?
Okay.
And everyone says
that.
Immediately, on the road to Damascus.
Right. And you're probably going to say he wasn't saved till 3 days later when he was baptized, right?
Well, I'm not going to say that.
Okay.
I'm not going to say that.
Okay.
My question is, how is that possible as a correct answer, given Acts 22 and just the description of the encounter on the road to Damascus?
Well, Paul himself said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, on the road to Damascus, Saul referred to Jesus as Lord. Who are you, Lord? And he also came to believe, when he says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting, he came to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. So Paul himself, in that encounter, met the conditions that Paul later said are the conditions for salvation. So I think that would be the argument for it. Now, he also got baptized, and everyone should. Everyone who's saved is commanded to be baptized, and he was not disobedient. All Christians in the first century were baptized, and all Christians at all times should be baptized. So he did get baptized, and that was part of the reason. That was something that came up because he got saved. Paul himself in Romans 14 talked about circumcision and Abraham. And he said Abraham was justified by faith, but he received circumcision afterward as a sign of the faith that he had when he was actually saved. And I think that's similar with baptism. We're saved by faith, but we get baptized, just like Abraham got circumcised, after he believed. He was justified by his faith, but he was obedient. And that's, of course, anyone who's saved is seeking to be obedient. And so when God said, circumcise yourself and your sons, he did. And when God tells us to be baptized, if we're now saved, if we're obedient children of God, then we do. So baptism, of course, couldn't be delayed very long. It was delayed for 3 days in his case for some reason. But in most cases, it was not delayed even a single day. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Ron from West Hills. Hi, Ron. Good to hear from you.
Hi. It's good to talk to the not famous but notorious Steve Gregg.
That's a better term.
As you described yourself yesterday. Anyway, my question has to do with how much familiarity people should have with the King James Version of the Bible, and I'm not a King James only advocate or anything like that, but when I was saved almost as long ago as you were, about 49 years ago for me, the only Bible I was familiar with was the King James Version, and many of the things that I learned, the familiarity with the Bible came from knowing the King James Version, and at that time they only had a few other translations out, the New American Standard, I think the New Revised. And, of course, last week you described how, for Bible study tools, the Strong's Concordance, for instance, is good for looking up words in the Greek and the Hebrew and the, you know, but it's really based upon the familiarity with the King James Version. You see, I use the concordance a lot to look up scriptures that I want to remember where they're at. And
so I
depend upon the concordance. And, of course, a lot of study tools are also coded to the Strong's, which is based upon the King James Version.
Right. So your question is, how familiar should Christians be with the King James Version?
To help them, yes.
Yeah, my position is that you could become a Christian, and even a growing Christian, using some other version of the Bible, and that's fine. But I think it's very valuable, I wouldn't say essential, but I say extremely valuable, to be acquainted with the King James Version for several reasons. One is almost all of English literature is affected by the King James Version of the Bible. Many of the sayings and proverbs that people quote, not knowing where they're coming from, are from the King James Version of the Bible. For example, unbelievers often say, judge not, right? That you be not judged. Well, that's the King James. It's a very archaic way. We would say, do not judge. But whenever it says, judge not, they're familiar with the King James. Our whole language, our whole expression, the literature of the English language for the past 500 years, or 400 years, has been shot through with allusions to the King James. So you couldn't really be a very literate person without encountering phrases, expressions, verses from the King James Version. And so I think I'm in favor of being very literate. Even when you read secular stuff, you're going to find the King James Bible quoted or alluded to in them all the time. So the King James Version is not going away unless all English literature goes away. So to be unaware of the King James Version means that you're going to encounter things in literature that you won't even know are in the Bible if you're not familiar with the King James wording of certain things. That's not a matter of salvation. That's not even a matter of sanctification. It's just a matter of being literate and being biblically informed. Also, like you said, an awful lot of helps that Christians really ought to be availing themselves of are based on the King James Version. In the Strong's Concordance, every word in the Bible is given a number. But the words that are listed are from the King James Bible. And the number in the back corresponds to a Greek or a Hebrew word, which is very helpful to have. And many of the lexicons that give us more information about the Greek and Hebrew are also quoted to the numbering of the Strong's Concordance, which is the King James. In answer to your question, obviously, Christians can do well. They can thrive without ever looking at the King James Version. After all, Paul never saw the King James Version. None of the apostles ever saw it. But nonetheless, they read the Greek and the Hebrew straight out of the original. We don't. And the King James Version is very useful to us, not only for the contribution it has made to the literature of our language, but also because of the many resources that have been published over the years that access biblical information based on, the King James Version, which was the version that was around when these resources were created. Hey, I'm out of time, but I appreciate, Ron, hearing from you today. Thanks to everyone who's called, and I just want to remind our listeners, we are listener-supported. This ministry is called The Narrow Path, and our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. We have hundreds of resources at our website, all of them free at thenarrowpath.com. You can also donate there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.